going to need to make some adjustments here. We've had some technical improvements this afternoon, but they're not working just like we're used to yet, so we're trying to get some adjustments in that regard. Brett's been doing a great job of helping us with Wi-Fi so that you'll be able to get a better signal, and I'm having to be the irregular preacher. It's very rare for me to speak on a Sunday evening, and so this is a little bit out of the norm. So for those of you who are visiting for the very first time, when you typically come on Sunday night, I will not be speaking. I hope that's encouraging to you. It's comforting to me, I will tell you that for sure. As I had indicated to you, we have a friend that has come to visit us who's considering Purdue University. I think it's a pretty done deal, isn't it, William? William Winter is here from California. Please be sure and greet him after service. His Aunt Denise is with him from, I believe, the Bowling Green area. And the Disselcamps have invaded us, and we're delighted to have you all with us. Makes me a little bit uneasy, but if I know gospel preachers, they are supporting of the preaching of the gospel. Thank you, Carl. It's so good to see you and glad to be with you. Some of you, you don't seem to be the same size you were in Bratislava. It's just not the same. So we knew them several years ago in Eastern Europe and enjoyed their fellowship in the Lord. Glad that you've come. Hope that you'll be encouraged. Some of you had said you were coming back, and you did. Even though you've made special effort to come, we've asked to go ahead and address the subject of wine. And Mark was asking, now, what songs do I need to choose to go along with this subject? He said that there were not a lot that he would find. I want you to think about the Bible's teaching about the subject of wine. This is a precursor in regard to a study that we're asked to speak on in regard to the works of the flesh. And so you may find some things that you haven't ever thought about before. It's ironic that one of the copies of handout that I shared with you for tonight was written by David Disselcamp. And so there's some additional materials as well as the handout for the lesson. And if you'd like it electronically, we'll send it to you. Just let us know. And David did some really good work in regard to wine as a mocker that we've made copy of, made available to you, and we'll be referencing that in our study this evening. But I must also, as Eric Jones is going to notice right off the bat, this is, maybe you didn't notice it, this is something that your dad put together. This particular PowerPoint was something that Alan Jones put together, and he made some really powerful arguments that I thought would be helpful for us to start with. So please open in Matthew chapter 4, in the book of Matthew in chapter 4, and let's notice some principles about God's truth and how it works. In Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 5, the devil takes Jesus into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" In the first effort, Satan simply tries to stump Jesus with "make the stones into bread." But the second time the passage comes up, we notice that Satan decides he's going to quote a passage. And he quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, and tries to say, "Well, go ahead, Jesus. God has told you he'd take care of you." But notice, truth does not contradict truth, and so Jesus quotes Deuteronomy in chapter 6 and verse 16 and reminds us that God is not supposed to be put to the test. You're not to be putting me to the test. And so Satan has sought to manipulate passages for one to contradict the other, and Jesus said, "That's not right. That's not the way we are to understand Scripture." So Satan's interpretation didn't pass the test. It failed. But as we deal with those kind of things, we come to passages, if you'll turn in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 7. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 7, we have the wise writer telling us that you ought to enjoy meals and you ought to enjoy wine and you ought to be cheerful about that. And so as you think about that passage, it sounds like we're supposed to have a good meal and enjoy wine with the meal. Doesn't it sound that way? Isn't that what he said? But then when we think about that and we come to another statement that this same wise writer makes in Proverbs 23, we have to say, now wait a second. is there possibly some other way to understand what's being said in Ecclesiastes? So would you go with me to Proverbs chapter 23 and notice what God says in that particular context? Proverbs in chapter 23, and for several of us, we've been reading through Proverbs this month, so this will be a reminder for us. Let me pick up with you in verse 29. Who is wise? Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine. Those who go to taste mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your mind will utter perverse things. And you'll be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like one who lies down on the top of a mast. They struck me, but I didn't become ill. They beat me, but I didn't know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. Now, does that sound like what you're reading in Ecclesiastes 7? Enjoy your wine, drink, and be cheerful. Is there not a warning here against the very dangerous effects of alcohol? Is the same writer in one case saying, yeah, drink up, and the other case saying, no, you shouldn't drink? How should we understand those passages? Are they contradictory? Does truth contradict itself? Or in fact, is there perhaps some other way that we should understand this passage? I suggest to you Ecclesiastes cannot authorize what Proverbs forbids. And so perhaps we need to evaluate a little more how these terms are used and understand them in a more correct way. One of the New Testament examples that is often given is, well, Jesus turned water to wine, John chapter 2. Indeed, he did. We can read that in John 2, verses 1 through 11. And so that passage is generally used to say, well, if Jesus turned water to wine, surely he has no objection to our drinking wine. Sounds like a pretty good argument, doesn't it? It does on the surface, but let's read a little more. Let's look at another passage of Scripture, and let's consider it as well. I would suggest to you Jesus cannot be promoting what Peter is going to say God says no to. So let's look in 1 Peter chapter 4. Different translations will be helpful, so I hope you'll open your NIV or your ESV or your Holman Standard or any translation that you have. I encourage you to check in your Bible. Be noticing various translations as we go. If I'm remembering correctly, this is the New American Standard Translation. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatry. Well, he's just kind of gone through a list of things that you used to do, Gentiles are known to do, and he's going to list those. We might see some kind of a descending order, perhaps, as we think about that. But I want you to notice three different distinct terms that are going to be used, and please note verse 7. Verse 7 is telling us we need to be of sound judgment and sober of spirit for the purpose of prayer. That as Christians, we need to be sober-minded. We need to be serious people. We need to be people constantly able and ready and prepared for prayer. So as we think about those things, as you start thinking about these various terms, I doubt that anybody's going to say, God says it's okay to be drunk. Even the alcoholic who despises himself and his drunkenness rarely is going to say, I think God wants me to be a drunk. Across the board, most folks recognize drunkenness is not good. And across the board, most people who have anything to do with what God says, recognizing drunkenness is condemned. But notice these other two terms as we see them, and we'll deal with them more later in another study. The next one is carousals or revelries. It's the party. It's the partying that goes with the alcohol. But the third term is the one that is especially for us to give attention to, and that's the idea of a drinking. The idea of a drinking occasion. The act of drinking. The drinking at a symposium. The social drink. R.C. Trench will say that it's not of necessity excessive, but giving opportunity to excess. It's the drink we have with our business associates. It's the drink that we would have at the restaurant. It's the drink that we would have just because that's what we're doing. It's a celebration. It's to sit around and discuss philosophical concepts at some symposium and drink some while we do so. It's what we call social drinking. What does the Holy Spirit say through Peter in regard to that? Don't have to do with the drunkenness. Don't have to do with the drinking parties. Don't even have to do with the drinking. Is that what he says? And you can develop it. Scott, I remember in 2011 you did that lesson in regard to drinking and used that beach illustration, and that was very helpful. So I want you to think about, many of you on a college level know that the frat parties are where people get drunk. Okay, you know about the drinking parties. Those of you who read about Steubenville last year, you know of the debauchery that went with the drinking party among the high school players where the young woman was terribly treated. You know what happens to the drinking party. You know as you go up the hill, you'll find it soon, William. As you go up the hill at Purdue, you'll know that there are going to be those orange barricades that will come out on Thursday. And those orange barricades are not because there's going to be less traffic on Friday. It's because people are going to become stumbling down drunk out of Harry's, and it's not really chocolate that they are trying to get you to drink there. And you know what's going to happen. And so the scriptures are telling us, you stay away from the drunkenness, you stay away from the party, you stay away from the drink. That's what the scriptures tell you. Jesus is not disregarding what he's told Peter to say here. So as we think about those passages and we deal with that, then we have to think, well, why do we read about wine sometimes? And why do we read about wine sometimes when it sounds like, yeah, it's okay to drink wine? And so perhaps we just need to understand that. But the problem for us is every time we hear wine, don't we almost think alcohol? Don't we just almost automatically think some kind of alcoholic beverage when we hear the word wine? Well, that's our culture. That's exactly what the American Heritage and Webster would define it as, a beverage made of the fermented juice of any of various kinds of grapes, usually containing from 10 to 15% alcohol by volume. Something that intoxicates, something that exhilarates. And that's dictionary. That's the way we think of the term wine. But I'd like to suggest to you that in the scriptures, wine is not always wine as we think of it. And so to just do a little bit of background work, to look at the Hebrew for a little bit, because we've read some Hebrew passages, to think of the various terms that are used. I don't know how to pronounce these Hebrew terms. Go easy on me, okay? I'm going to guess tirosh on this first one. This is the natural grape and its contents. It's commonly used with, King James will say corn, other translations will say grain, oil, and wine. As you would look in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, when you come into the land, may God bless you with corn, oil, and wine. Basically, God's saying, I hope you have productive crops. I hope you have good crops of grain. I hope you have good crops of olives. I hope you have good crops of grapes. And so sometimes the term just simply refers to the grape and the product, the vineyard, the vine, and what it would produce. Another term which is broadly used in regard to these thoughts, used 141 times actually, is, I want to guess, yayin. It's a general term that has to be determined by context. And so as we think about that, we're going to find this word used lots of different ways. One of the ways it's used in Jeremiah chapter 40, verses 10 and 12, and please take time to check all of them, it's used to refer to the grapes, the product of the vineyard, the product of the vine. It's sometimes used to refer to fresh juice. Isaiah does this twice. I've only listed one. Where you're enjoying the fresh juice. I don't know if you can appreciate how good fresh grape juice is. Having lived in Europe, yeah, some of you can, having lived in Europe and having had the privilege of Jano sharing fresh grape juice out of his own vineyard in a 2-liter bottle, man, that was really good stuff. That fits this definition right here. Fresh grape juice is described as wine when you read the English translation of the Hebrew term. But it's also a reference to mixed wine, where you have a little bit of what we might call concentrate. Did any of you used to have orange juice where you'd get it in the concentrate, you know, and you'd pour it in, and then you'd mix the water with it? Well, that's what's being talked about there in Proverbs. In Proverbs 9, where the person is preparing the meal, and they're getting the table ready, and they're getting the wine ready. You'd take a little bit of the juice and you'd mix it with a considerable bit of water, and there's your drink for supper. And so it's referred to as a table drink with a mixture of drink. But then also the same term is used to refer to what happened to Noah. Remember when Noah came out of the ark? He was drunk on wine. It's also the same term used in Proverbs 23, verse 31. So sometimes it's a reference to an intoxicating beverage, that which has become alcoholic. And in Psalm chapter 75 and verse 8, it's used in regard to mixing it with drugs. You ever heard of spiked drinks? These are additional drugs that are used as well as the alcohol to have an, I guess we'd say, added effect. But you may be unaware of this particular principle, and I've got a lot of information on it that you're welcome to have electronically, or I print it out for you. And that's the whole idea that they could preserve their juice. And they did. They called it must. M-U-S-T. And the Romans and the Greeks were pretty good at it, and they would take grape juice and they would preserve it in such a way and put it in cold water so that I'm told they could keep it non-alcoholic, non-fermented, for at least a year. I've got a friend down in Texas. He's a brother in Christ who's been doing experiments on that, and he's able to preserve the grape juice in a non-fermented form for a long time. If you want to do the experiment or you want to talk to him, feel free. I'll give you his information. But then as we think about these Hebrew terms, there's some more terms that are used. One, asis, is simply used of fresh grape juice. Joel 3 and verse 18, God is wishing in this new era for them to enjoy sweet wine. That's what Jano served, is just fresh grape juice, sweet wine. And then a similar word, I'll not even try to pronounce it, in 2 Samuel 6 verse 19, David is wanting to say, here, things are going well. I want to hand you a cake. I want to hand you some raisins, we'd say. But in the King James, it says a flagon, if I'm pronouncing that right, a flagon of wine. Actually, he gave him some dried grapes. We call them raisins. But it's the same term that is otherwise translated wine when we're talking about raisins. And so we need to just be aware of the use of terminology. Then there's this word, misek. It's not used very often, but it's a wine mixed with stimulating drugs and spices. Whenever you read about it, it's condemned, like Proverbs 23 and verse 30. You also notice in Leviticus chapter 10, the priests were not to drink wine or strong drink, particularly in relationship to temple service. Leviticus 10, 9 through 11. And so the ancients were well aware of the difference between wine as grape juice, wine that is fermented, and wine that has been mixed with other mixtures. And they'll talk about wine and strong drink. So I want you to be aware. And as we think about the overall picture of those things, let's read that Leviticus text. Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean. Finally, before we move into the New Testament, let's look at the overall message from the Old Testament in regard to wine in its intoxicating form. Habakkuk chapter 2 warns the Chaldeans, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they're drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You'll be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The Chaldeans who were abusive, the Chaldeans who were critical and harsh, what goes around comes around. And you may be aware, I know John Christian shared an article some time ago, you may be aware that one of the reasons young women on college campus, at least at Purdue, say they drink is to try to deal with their inhibitions, to loosen themselves up, so to speak, before a sexual relationship. Guys know that. And guys push to get a girl to drink, to get a girl drunk. That's not new. Habakkuk 2 talks about that. And so as we think about those kind of things, well, what about the New Testament, Alan? What about the situation today? Let's think about that. The general term that's used, oinos, used about 32 times, is very similar to the Hebrew yayin, and it's used in several ways. And the only way you can tell is by the context. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 6, you've got wheat, oil, and wine. Same thing as you had in Deuteronomy 7. You have the fruit of the land, you have the fruit of the vineyard, the fruit of the tree. Yet the term wine is used. But then when you look in Ephesians 5 and verse 18, you've got this, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Same term is used here in a very condemned way because of its use. Interestingly, you scientific folks will like this. Sugar. It's amazing how much sugar's in juice. I've tried to tell Cindy I'm drinking all this grape juice because it's for my health. And she's, yes, but do you realize how much sugar's in it? So it's not helping the well-rounded part. And so as you think about that, here's the term, even in the Greek. They're full of new wine. Remember the accusation of the apostles in Acts 2? There's the word, glucose. Any beverage short of total fermentation containing any sugars. But then there's another word that's used, sakera, that straight, unmixed wine. In Luke chapter 1, I think this may be a reference to John the Baptist. We see a correction, or we see an instruction in regard to, he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. Now you see the note down below? See the difference? One says don't drink wine nor strong drink. That could say don't drink grape juice or any fermented drink. But notice what the NIV does with it. The NIV says don't drink wine or any other fermented drink. You see what the NIV has assumed? They have assumed what is not proved. They've assumed that any time the word wine is used, it's fermented. That's not fair. But they've done it. And they've done it pretty consistently. Just be aware. Just be aware. And so, we kind of have one more here. This is used four times. This is what we call vinegar. Sour wine. Sour vinegar. Remember when Jesus was on the cross? He wouldn't accept the anesthesia. And when they wanted to offer him some sour wine as he's thirsty, he wouldn't accept that to any extent either. And so he filled it with wine vinegar, the NIV says, put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. So those are the various terms translated wine in the New Testament. A couple things it might be helpful to know as well is that when we think wine and when we think strong drink, we think of a certain alcoholic content. We've seen a certain, I think it's called proof or something like that, certain strength of the alcoholic content. The strength of natural wines is limited by two factors. The percent of alcohol will be half the percentage of the sugar in the juice. And if the alcoholic content is much above different, people say it slightly different as to the percentage, 10 or 11%, the yeast cells are killed and fermentation ceases. Probably, according to the theological word, but probably ancient wines were 7 to 10%. That's not typically, I'm told, the percentage of alcohol in modern wines. A little bit higher today. Another thing to consider in regard to all of that is dilution. Wine, according to the studies in ancient technology, wine was always drunk mixed with water, as was the custom throughout antiquity. And this is their quote, not mine. Only boozers drank pure wine. You see, that's not something we think about. We don't typically think about the fact that when they drank wine, there was one part wine and there was sometimes 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, up to 20 times as much water as there is wine. And we may not be aware that Plutarch, who lived a little bit after Jesus, Delphi the Greek, Plutarch is going to tell us in regard to those kind of things that we call a mixture wine, although the larger of the components is water. And he'll go on to describe that. I had to look up what is a symposiac. Do you remember George Washington wrote a pretty extensive list of rules of civility? I think there were 111 of them. Basically what you're supposed to do at certain times and certain places. Social etiquette is kind of what we'd call it. Plutarch did that too. And he said, yeah, we drink this stuff, but please understand that most of what we're drinking is water. And that it's actually very diluted wine. And so he's talking about various rules about how that should be done. So you can read more about that if you'd like to. Then we need to think about the dilution process and the ratios. We're told that some would take 20 parts water to one part wine. A very typical thing was 3 parts to 2. And they would call, Greeks would call, one part half water and half grape juice that's fermented. They'd call that strong drink. Strong drink. And we need to be advised that during the Passover, they may not have simply had grape juice. Some of us may have wanted to argue that. Maybe they did. But there's some indication, at least in Hebrew writings, that this may have had some alcohol content. I'm not sure about that. But even if it did, notice the ratio. 3 to 1. Now, I don't know if you realize that, but actually, in order to be inebriated based on alcohol, based on these kind of ratios, you have to drink gallons. Gallons and gallons so that you're just going to burst. You're so uncomfortable. And so when we talk wine and they talk wine, we're talking about different ratios, different distillations, different dilutions. You need to be aware of those kind of things. So perhaps that's going to give us some perspective then when we think about things like Jesus turned water to wine. Would you please be advised that there's no basis in the text to presume that this was alcoholic or intoxicating? The term wine is used to refer to grape juice. Just a little secret, I don't always really like water, just straight water. I try to drink it a good bit. But often I will take maybe an ounce or two of grape juice and put in my water. Because it makes it taste so much better, at least from my perspective. But that's just grape juice. But the Greeks, the Hebrews, the Romans, they would have said you're drinking wine because there's grape juice in it. And so as we recognize these kind of things, would Jesus say, I know you guys have drunk a lot, but I'm going to fix it so when you drink what I'm going to serve you, you'll really be able to tee off. Is that really the picture you get of Jesus with all that he said about soberness, about sobriety, about being sound of thought, careful of behavior? Do you really think Jesus is saying, hey boys, this bud's for you? Particularly in light of the fact that he's had the Holy Spirit tell Peter, stay away from it. Just really doesn't seem to go together, does it? So let us notice, would Jesus have done anything to contradict those principles that he's advocated? And he personally refused the anesthesia benefit even of the wine to minimize his pain at the point of the cross. This may help us even with the idea of deacons not addicted to much wine. Did they have to drink a lot of wine? Why would there be such a statement? Given the context of and the sum of truth as revealed in Scripture, this passage should not be misconstrued to imply that social drinking is acceptable on the part of deacons. It's okay for deacons to go around and have these symposiums with their business partners, but not elders. Does that really meet what God describes as people of wise and sober counsel? One other one that sometimes is presented, Timothy's use of a little wine for his stomach and his many ailments. Alcohol for medicinal purposes is not in discussion here. Do you know that it used to be that people gave alcohol to their kids? Yeah. Do you know that when Cindy was a cashier, can you picture this? Cindy's a cashier at Piggly Wiggly. Yeah, there really are, is those kind of places. That people would come in and they would take the NyQuil and they'd have a Coke bottle, you know, kind of dark. And they would pour the NyQuil in the Coke bottle so that they could get the alcohol content out of the NyQuil. That's not what's under discussion here. Medical professionals today pretty much say, don't drug them with alcohol and just call it cough syrup. That's not what's under discussion here. Interestingly, I've got an article here in front of me that was given by a friend named David Egan. Some of you remember David. He's back in Texas now. David looked at a survey. Actually, it was a study done, 75-year study. May have been 78. Should pull my notes. Of people from 1938, they studied 250 or so Harvard grads to see what constituted a happy life. And what they found is, over that 75-year study, that the things that most contributed to unhappiness, number one, alcohol. That most of the people who used and abused alcohol suffered from divorce. And that it was the cause of mental illness, not the result of mental illness. And the second thing that they saw that found the most morbidity, that means you die, besides alcohol, was cigarettes. As a 75-year study at Harvard just recently concluded. I've got the documentation right here. What's that telling you? What are you taking from that information? I want to suggest to you, truth does not contradict itself. No Old Testament passage is going to authorize what Proverbs 23 has clearly condemned. And the same is true in regard to the New Testament. No New Testament passage is going to authorize what 1 Peter 4, verse 3 clearly condemns. Now, there is no doubt, I'm not speaking for anybody other than Alan Yater, but I think there are lots of good reasons not to drink. In fact, I've got a page. In fact, David, you've got a page of them. It's back there on the back table. Listen to the cardiologists. Listen to the folks in the Mayo Clinic. I'd love to just share more, but we'll not. This is a statement I think is true. There is no doubt that the Scriptures condemn the drinking of the intoxicating beverages of our day. Nobody on earth can tell you whether or not you can drink alcohol, okay? But God in heaven can tell you that there are certain things that you need to stay away from if you want to be sober-minded. And you choose. You choose what you're going to do with these passages. You choose what you're going to do with the information. But what I notice is that there have been a lot of people, and I've had students from Purdue who've attended with us in the past say, well, you know, it's okay to drink alcohol because it's good for our health. So I thought, oh, really? Yeah, the antioxidants and the resveratrol, I'm probably butchering the name of that, some of you in the scientific field. Yeah, red wine is good for your heart. You know what I found out? And it's on the back table there. David did the research. That if you really want the antioxidants and you really want the benefit for your heart, cardiologists say eat a spinach salad. Cardiologists say eat grapes. Cardiologists tell us that all the healthy benefits of the antioxidants are in the grape, not in the alcohol. So if I'm really wanting to benefit my health, I don't need to go to the wine. Good old grapes and grape juice and other fruits, vegetables and grains that God gives naturally will be the best for my health. But you see what Alan asked at the end of the question? If men are willing to dilute their beverages with water to the ancient strength where one could drink a little without becoming intoxicated, then we'd have a parallel with what is approved in the New Testament. So if you want to press me on that, go ahead. You want to drink 2 gallons of water and 6 ounces of alcohol? No, it's not worth it, is it? It's your call. But I just want you to have the information in front of you. You see, I had two different, very different grandpas. And one grandpa used alcohol. And everybody around him knew he used alcohol. And it was a shame. And it was a disgrace. And it had a lot of destructive factors in his own health and in his family's health. Some of you in this audience have already buried brothers because of alcohol abuse. This is not what God wants for you. God wants you to live a healthy, holy life. The expectations are so strong. I asked Mike about this. The social pressure among college students to drink is enormous. And even the kids who come to Boiler Gold Rush and are saying, no, I'm not going to drink, so many times by the end of the first semester, they've already gotten drunk. And there's just enormous pressure that, well, everybody expects you to. The professors expect you to. Your parents expect you to. May I tell you, God doesn't expect you to. Regardless of what everybody else expects. If your parents expect you to, Purdue expects you to, the professors expect you to, God doesn't expect you to get drunk. I do know for a fact, if you don't drink, you are never going to be drunk with alcohol. But there is a lot of pressure. Would you look in 1 Peter chapter 4? In 1 Peter chapter 4, man, the first century people knew it. They're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. They're shocked and surprised that you don't party with them like you used to, or like other Gentiles. And you're going to take some criticism if you choose to be sober. I ask you finally, can you really encourage the drunk to quit abusing alcohol when he smells it on your breath? Don't think he's going to listen. So we need to be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. If I've said things that are not right, not true, not accurate, or you just think they've just been said in wrong motive, please correct me. But if these are principles that you're finding by your own search in the Scriptures, God wants us to be holy, healthy, and sober. And may we be determined to be that kind of people every day, in every context, whether at home or in social experience or in business dealings. If you're not in Jesus Christ, Jesus came to rescue us. It's easy for me to speak about the dangers of alcohol because I've really not had a lot of temptation with that. It's easy to speak about things that we don't struggle with. But the same principles that deal with alcohol deal across the board with any and every other thing that is harmful to our health, physical or spiritual. And so we must across the board seek to be the kind of people that reflect holiness in the sight of God. If you'd like to have that holy life where you exercise self-control based on the power that God gives you in and through Jesus Christ and His teachings, we'd encourage you to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins and begin a new life in Jesus. Would you do that now as we stand and sing?